This morning we are beginning a short series on the four one-chapter books of the New Testament, and we're calling this series Battlefield Dispatches because every one of these four little bitty letters from the New Testament deals with an aspect of our spiritual warfare. Can you name them? There's Philemon and 1 John, 2 John, and Jude. And let me tell you, these are among the least read of all the New Testament books because, you know, we tend to skip them assuming that they really have nothing important to say to us. You know, they're just kind of like a text message and you can, or a tweet, you know, you can skip by that. But we would be wrong in thinking that. Today we are in the book of Philemon. You can find it in the Bible under your seat. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's page 1000. You can find it in your Bible pretty easily because it's right before the book of Hebrews. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. We're going to learn in this book about handling conflict, real and potential conflict. Conflict in the church between brothers and sisters, and conflict outside the church in the culture at large. First, though, we need to get a little backstory in order to understand what's happening in this letter. Philemon was a man who was a well-to-do Roman citizen from Colossae. Evidently, Paul met Philemon during his mission in Ephesus, and Philemon became a follower of Jesus. Later on, when the church was planted in Colossae, which was a few dozen miles up the road, Philemon becomes a key leader in the church there in Colossae, which met in his house. So Philemon, like all people of his social standing in the Roman world, owns slaves. That's not surprising. Rome was an empire built on slavery, and it is estimated that there were more slaves than citizens in the Roman Empire at this time in the first century. Now, slaves had very few rights, very little protection under the law. Slave owners could legally put runaway slaves to death. They could kill them. They didn't need any other reason. They would do it as a warning to others. So one of Philemon's slaves is a man by the name of Onesimus. And at some point, these two, Philemon and Onesimus, had a very serious falling out. Onesimus wronged Philemon badly. We don't know what he did. Maybe he stole from his master. Maybe he cheated him. We simply don't know. So afterwards, in order to avoid consequences, Onesimus runs away. And eventually, Onesimus makes his way down the road to the Apostle Paul, who is in prison. Maybe in Ephesus. We're inclined to think that's where Paul was. So Onesimus comes to Paul, and he's looking for help with his situation. And in the process of meeting Paul and talking with Paul, Onesimus becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And Onesimus makes himself a very valued assistant to the Apostle Paul there in prison, maybe in Ephesus. So Paul now finds himself in a quite a sticky situation. It's very delicate. It's difficult. Philemon's slave Onesimus is now serving as an assistant to the Apostle Paul in jail. So Paul knows that he has to address the issue. He can't sweep this one under the rug, and he's got to find a way to solve this thing amicably. That's why he writes this letter, and he's taken on a pretty big task. He's going to ask Philemon, the master, not only to forgive Onesimus, not only to receive him back, but to receive him as a brother in Jesus Christ and no longer as a slave. So how can Paul do this potentially explosive thing? Well, it appears that he only had one sheet of paper. I mean, you know, just enough room to write a couple of paragraphs, 25 verses. He's got to pull all this off in this, you know, what we would consider hardly longer than a tweet. I mean, it's a long text message. And so the result of what Paul does here is absolutely amazing. Two things this letter is going to teach us this morning. How to tactfully persuade your brother or sister, and then how to live as a Christian in a pagan culture. First, how to tactfully persuade your brother and sister. So, this letter between the Apostle Paul and Philemon is a masterpiece in the art of persuasion. It's a model for us. And in the end, Paul's appeal to Philemon is irresistible. And he opens his letter with a prayer, and Jason this morning prayed some of that prayer for us. First, he starts out by praising Philemon and thanking God for his love and faithfulness that he's shown to Jesus and that he's shown to the people. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's certainly possible that Apphia is Philemon's wife. Archippus is listed in the book of Colossians as one of the pastors of the church. So he's including them in this letter. And to the church in your house. So it's an open letter to Philemon that includes the whole congregation there at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So Paul is not simply flattering Philemon. Everything he says about Philemon is true in a human sense. In every sense of the word, the church at Colossae is deeply dependent on this guy, Philemon's sacrifice and commitment to the church. And so Paul is reminding Philemon that he recognizes what Philemon already knows, that he had labored long and hard for the church. He's made personal sacrifices for the success of the gospel in that city, Colossae. And so Paul loves deeply. He appreciates Philemon a lot. So Paul is laying the groundwork for what he's about to ask Philemon with this line, verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. The key word there is sharing. Sharing. That word means, sharing means partnership. We're in this together. Mutual participation. And the Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia. And koinonia simply means when two people, men or women, when two people share, receive and share something together. We're partners in something. And so he's talking about a faith that we have in common. We share our common faith. We share our love for Jesus Christ. We're both followers of Jesus. We're sharing in the thing. That's koinonia. And so Paul is saying that being a Christian, being a follower of the Messiah, means that recognizing that all of his followers, all of Jesus' followers, are equal partners. We share together in the gift of love and grace. And so Paul is explaining that this koinonia, this partnership, it's not just a theoretical idea. This isn't just a Greek word for a doctrine or theology class. No, it's not just an old dusty Bible doctrine. Koinonia is something you do. It's something you do in your Christian relationships. Verse 7, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Hey, Philemon, the way you practically love your brothers and sisters, the way that you have poured your heart into the church, that just warms me up inside. That's just so encouraging to me. You're a refresher. So now, Paul brings up the elephant in the room. He brings up Onesimus and the reason for the letter. And Paul is reminding, the first thing he does is remind Philemon, hey brother, I could pull rank on you. I could tell you what you need to do, but I'm not going to do that. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I could order you to do this thing that I'm about to tell you. But I'm not gonna. Instead, Philemon, I'm making an appeal to your heart. I don't just want your obedience. I want your willingness. I'm appealing to your basic Christian instincts about what is right and wrong and what's in line with the gospel. Out of love. I want you to do this thing out of love. 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So he's saying, Onesimus is here with me, and he has become my child while I'm in prison. Wouldn't you just love to go and sit in the jail cell with the Apostle Paul and soak it in and hear? And that's what Onesimus does. He's there with Paul and he hears his heart and he hears the story of the gospel, and it leads Onesimus to dedicate his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior. Back to the letter. Can you imagine the expression on Philemon's face when he reads this letter and this slave, the one who cheated me, the guy who wronged me, the guy who ran away from me, he is with Paul? And Paul claims he's been converted just like I was? Whoa, really? And I'm not sure it's a good whoa. I mean, I'm not sure. I don't even know, but I can't imagine that Philemon even knew what to do with this information when he first heard it. Because the implications of this is huge. And here's where Paul is going. Paul and Onesimus are now family members. In a sense, spiritual father, spiritual son. And so, Philemon and Onesimus are now spiritually related to one another. Philemon the master, Onesimus the slave, they're now kinfolk in the Messiah, in Jesus. So Paul is saying, in essence, you got to read between the lines here just a little bit. Hey, I know you struggled with this guy, but he's become quite the help to me here in jail, 11. Formerly, he was useless to you. Have some of you had employees like that? You know? You've had students like that. I mean, they're just totally useless. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the Apostle Paul would have loved to continue the present arrangement, right? I mean, he's got this guy, he's useful to him, he's there with him in prison, he's serving him. He would have liked it, but, you know, he's serving as Paul's assistant, but Paul couldn't let this go on unaddressed, because there's something that needs to be dealt with. Onesimus' sin. Reconciliation is essential. It's not optional. It's essential. 12. I am sending him back to you. Sending my very heart. It feels like I'm cutting my heart out to do this thing. He has been serving me faithfully in prison. And when he goes to you, he's taking part of my heart with him. 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So make no mistake, Philemon, I would have loved to keep him here with me, but I couldn't. Matter of fact, Onesimus is really doing what you should be doing. He's serving me and ministering to me, but I can't just keep him here. I can't. Onesimus has to go back because Paul knows that there is an unresolved conflict between Philemon and Onesimus, and they have to be reconciled if they're going to continue as followers of Jesus. Now, there's a very important principle here that some of you need to take to heart. Conflict between Christians cannot remain unresolved. It is a spiritual impossibility. And some of you are avoiding people, and some of you have left churches or are leaving churches because of unresolved conflict instead of handling it biblically according to the gospel. And Paul says, it can't be. It just doesn't work. So here's why I'm taking this approach, Philemon. Would you listen to me, 14? But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So it's not just about results. Paul doesn't order him to take Onesimus back because it's not just about doing what he has to do. He wants his heart. He's reaching for his I don't want to force you to do this thing. That's not the point. I want you. I'm appealing for you. This is about you and your walk with Jesus and you and your love for the Lord and you and your love for the body of Christ. So I'm not going to twist your arm. And let me tell you, there are an awful lot of church leaders and an awful lot of parents that have not the foggiest notion about how to motivate people to do what is right out of love and out of a desire for Christ rather than just ordering them and compelling them to do this thing. So Paul makes this bold request. Here it is. It's pretty much over the top, 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. So in the providence of God, see how God works? God worked through a runaway slave. God worked through a disobedient servant. God worked through sin that came into that relationship to produce something beautiful that would last forever. 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul's request is that Philemon receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother in the Lord. He's saying, listen, man, your relationship with each other has radically changed forever. Now, this is a really big deal. It's a tall order. Under Roman law, Philemon had every legal right to have Onesimus punished or imprisoned or even killed. He could kill him. But the Apostle Paul is not asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Not what he's asking him. He's not asking him to just forgive him, but to welcome back his former slave into Colossae as a brother. A beloved brother in the Lord, as a social equal, as a family member. Let me tell you, this isn't just kindness. This isn't just wokeness. This is way beyond it. This is unbelievable. In the Roman world, this is totally unprecedented. We're talking about freeing a slave and treating him like a family member. This is totally mind-blowing. And what Paul is suggesting is taking Roman culture and social order and turning it on its head, turning the world upside down. This is a total disruption of the status quo. So the Apostle Paul anticipates the obvious question, the obvious objection. Why would Philemon do this? Why would he do this socially unpalatable thing? Why should he turn the world as he knows it on his head? Why would Philemon go so radically far beyond forgiveness and welcome the fugitive Onesimus into his household as a brother? The answer? Koinonia. Koinonia. There's that word. It's in verse 17. Verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, there's our word, sharing, the one who has everything in common with you. If we have koinonia together, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. So in this outrageous request, we see the heart of the gospel being acted out before us. Charge it to me. Charge it to me. Don't you love that? Paul's saying, put it on my account. Bill me. I'll repay it. Let me cover the cost. And what we have here is an absolutely gorgeous, beautiful expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is putting himself in the place of Jesus. He will absorb the cost of Onesimus' wrongdoing. Paul will voluntarily pay the cost so that Onesimus can be reconciled to Philemon. And do you know that that is exactly what God did for you and I in Jesus Christ? He looked at your hopeless situation. He looked at your sin. He looked at your personal and moral disaster. He looked at you, Christian, and said, charge that to my account. I got this. You know, on occasion, I've had the incredible privilege of hanging out with generous people. I kind of like that when you're around generous people. And it's an honor to hear them say, order whatever you want. Order anything you want. I got this. But that's not what God did for us here. No. God looked at our history. He looked at our resume. He looked at our track record. He looked at our screw-ups and our failures and the shipwreck that we have made of our walk and life with God. And he says, charge that to me. Charge that to me. The theological word that describes that, the word impute. To impute means to take his debt and put it on my account, and I will cover that. That is the gospel. That is the gospel, and that is precisely what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. That for all who would believe, men and women, past, present, and future, he put our sin on his account. So, just to be clear, this is talking about more than just a legal transaction. This is about koinonia, partnership, fellowship. And the point is that Onesimus, the slave, and Philemon, the rich slave owner, and Paul, the jailed apostle, are all equals, equals before God. And all three of them desperately needed forgiveness. They share that. And the message is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And doesn't matter who you are and what you have done and what you have accomplished and what your social status is, whether it is high or it is low, we all come to Christ on the same level. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the meaning of that is that Philemon and Onesimus can no longer relate to one another the way that they did before as master and slave, because they're spiritual brothers, they're family members. And what we have here is a loving embodiment of what Paul wrote earlier in his letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3:11. Here in the church, in the body of Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Jesus, Messiah, is all and he is in all of his people. And so Paul finishes his letter by saying that he's confident that Philemon is going to do this thing. And he's going to do even more than Paul has asked. Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So Paul asked Philemon, oh, by the way, bud, get your spare bedroom ready because I'm moving in. I'm coming to hang out when I get out of prison. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It is an incredibly persuasive argument that Paul makes. Now, what's interesting here is that this is the only New Testament letter that Paul writes where he does not clearly mention Jesus' death or resurrection. That's not an oversight. Paul is showing us the gospel and the cross through his life and actions. He's fleshing it out. He's not just preaching the good news here. He's living it for all of us to see. And that's what the cross is all about. This is what it accomplishes. Changed lives. And Onesimus and Philemon and slave and slave owner are reconciled to God, and they're reconciled to each other, and they're now brothers in Christ, and their master-slave relationship is now irrelevant next to the relationship in Jesus Christ. And that means that people's value and status in our eyes as Christians is not determined by race or gender or economic class or social strata. We're equal partners. That's what koinonia means. We're equal. Because, you see, this letter seems to be speaking directly to the modern problem we have with living in a believing minority in an overwhelmingly pagan culture. And today we wrestle with abortion and gay agenda and moral decline and violence and racism and family breakdown and the rising tide of intolerance against those who believe in moral right and wrong. And so in this little short letter to Philemon, he reminds us that none of these issues are new. None of these kind of conflicts that we're grappling with every day when we log on and read the news, it's all as old as the world. In one form or another, Christians have struggled with these things for 2,000 years. So then, how should we live? How should we live? How to live as a Christian in a pagan culture? And I think Paul models something for us here. Three things Paul models for us. Number one, patience. Patience. I think it is instructive to us here that Paul nowhere condemns slavery. He certainly could have, but he doesn't. He could have ordered all Christians everywhere to free their slaves, but he doesn't. And his letter to Philemon suggests that as the gospel penetrates society, it begins to change hearts, and that ultimately changes behavior. Now, in the end, the gospel and slavery are antithetical. They can't go together. They don't fit. Slavery and the gospel don't go. They cannot coexist together forever. Where the gospel is preached and men are liberated from the chains of sin, they must eventually be liberated from the chains of slavery as well. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that we must be patient when working for social change. Do what you can do, where you can do it, but don't lose heart. So let me ask you a question. What is more important in Christ? What's more important? Your political persuasions or your relationship to the gospel? What is more important? Your social strata? Whether you're blue collar or white collar or hip hop or ballet, or your partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm going to ask you to give me permission to be blunt, and whether you give me permission or not, I'm going to be blunt anyway, okay? Almost every pastor in America, including this one, will tell you that the last 2.5 years have been the most difficult in an entire lifetime of ministry. Why? Because church unity has been more extraordinarily hard to maintain during the last 2.5 years than in my entire lifetime. There are three things that drive us apart as a church, and it's not just Graham Church. It's every pastor I'll talk to tells you these three things are driving us apart. Opinions about COVID, opinions about race and racism, and opinions about Donald Trump. I'm going to tell you that if you divide from Christian relationships, and if you divide from your brothers and sisters over any of these secondary issues, when we are united in partnership in the gospel, Jesus weeps. He weeps. When we're dividing over these issues that I'm not saying they're not important. Of course they're important, but they're secondary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord is grieved when we allow those kind of things to drive us apart. The gospel is central, central. The gospel of Jesus Christ, not wokeness, not masking or unmasking, not adherence to any human political figure. The good news is what we hold in common. The good news of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin and deliverance and the unity that we have in Jesus Christ, our partnership in the gospel. So we got to have patience. Patience with people that you disagree with and pursue unity that we have in Christ. Galatians 6, 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. A lot of people have been worn out in the last 2.5 years, haven't you? Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Patience, 2, gentleness, tact. Paul could have ordered Philemon to obey. He doesn't. He appeals to a higher motive of love. He goes after his heart. And let me tell you, that's risky. That's hard, but it's worth it. Proverbs 25, 15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. A soft tongue will break a bone. So what exactly is this gentle tongue, this soft tongue that can break a bone? Well, it's the ability to say the right thing at the right time and the right way without saying anything that you didn't intend to say and that didn't need to be said. A tactful person, a gentle person, seeks to find the right place and a fitting moment. You don't just dump. You don't just try to accomplish everything at once. You don't pour out all your frustrations on the other person. You say what needs to be said in the quickest, kindest, most direct way possible. And then you move on. That's gentleness. Number 3, willingness to get involved. Willingness to get involved. Someone could criticize the Apostle Paul along these lines. Paul, there are hundreds of millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, and Onesimus is only one. Are you going to bankrupt your ministry over one guy? Why bother with him? Just let him live in Rome with you. Don't worry about Philemon. It's not going to make any difference anyway. So this is the pragmatic approach. You know, just let it go. Let it slide. Well, the reason is because you have to start somewhere. He's just one guy, but you have to start somewhere. One life, one child. One baby saved, one hurting woman. You can't do everything. You can't rescue everyone, but you can do something. You can do something. Ray Pritchard summarizes Paul's approach in a little phrase that I just love. Love God and the person in front of you. You can't save the world. That's God's business. But maybe you can save one person. Maybe you can help one. When you feel overwhelmed with the problems around you, remember what Paul did at Rome. Start where you are. Start with the person in front of you and make a difference there. Paul could easily have just overlooked the Onesimus situation. He could have just let it slide by. And he could have said, yeah, you know, this doesn't involve me. Let those two guys. Let them be. No, he writes a letter. He sends his new assistant home. Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's on trial for his life. But he finds the time and the energy and the strength to help this young man in need. And so Paul set an example of how to do something. He led Onesimus to Christ. You could do that. He risked his friendship to help a new believer. You could do that. He took a stand in a small way. You could do that. He applied the gospel to a personal need. Well, you could do that. He saw God's hand at work and he gave God all the credit. You can do that. He personally intervened to help someone in need. You can do that. He offered to pay the debt that Onesimus owed. Well, you can do that. He didn't complain about an unjust system and about how unfair it was that he was in prison. He doesn't focus on anything except the problem at hand. You can do that. He doesn't try to be a hero and change the world. He just tried to help out wherever he could. You can do that. I mean, the reality is that the Apostle Paul didn't do anything unusual or strange or extraordinary. He simply did what any Christian could do, should do. He simply did what you should do. And that's the power of an individual initiative, willingness to do something. Do something. And I'm going to suggest that there is someone in your sphere of influence, someone that you have a relationship with, and you need to do something, whatever it is. I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But if you open your heart to let God use you in a remarkable way, you can change someone's life. Charge that to my account. Charge that to my account. And isn't that what we remember at the Lord's table? That the King of the universe looked at you. He looked at you in your mess, in your sin, and your brokenness, and he said, charge that to my account. He paid your debt, Christian. He paid your debt with his blood and his broken body. You are Onesimus. You are the runaway slave. You are the lawbreaker. You are the hopeless one with an irreconcilable conflict with your owner. You are the one under the penalty of death. And the Son of God says, I got that. Bill me. I'll take it.